Good morning. So we are at the beginning weeks of our series through the book of 1 Peter. This is a very practical book and one that should give us a lot of great applications for our lives. The outline that Pastor Jason Young gave us, I'll just review that. This, the opening section is about living hope, and that's chapter 1. Verses 1 through 12. Section 2 is our hope in the Lord because of salvation. Number 3 is our hope in the Lord while in this world. Number 4 is our hope in the Lord while in the church. And then Peter gives his conclusion in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Today we're still in this opening section, living hope. Trials. Have you ever been in a trial? Have you ever been in a trial so dark that you wondered if you'd make it out the other side? Have you witnessed others enter trials and not make it out the other side? At least not make it out in the right way. Trials are difficult, hence the word trial. Doesn't even sound like an easy word, does it? Have you ever wondered how the Apostle Paul could sing while he's in prison, waiting the sentencing to see if he would be executed? Have you wondered how the martyrs could face the lions in the Colosseum with no hesitation? Giving glory to God, raising their hands, giving praise to God as they were eaten. Or how the martyrs today, our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, can put their head down and have it cut off by their enemies and watch their children and their wives get executed. And yet, they stay strong in their faith to the end. What is their secret? How could they do that? Well, this morning I want to look at what Peter says regarding trials. Specifically, we want to look at three things that we need to have joy in trials. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This morning we're going to look at three things that we need to have in order to have joy in trials. The three things that we need to have are understanding, faith, and perspective. Number one on your outlines. To have joy in trials, we must have understanding. Verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. The word this, what is he referring to in this you're greatly rejoicing in? What is it? We rejoice in the doctrines that Peter has just finished telling us about briefly in the preceding verses. Verse 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we are to rejoice. We rejoice in God's abundant mercy. We rejoice because we've been born again to a living hope. We rejoice because we have a perfect inheritance reserved in heaven. and we are kept by God through faith for salvation and that inheritance. We rejoice in these wonderful truths, even though we have difficult trials. So what are the things we need to understand about trials? There's two that we're going to talk about. Letter A, we need to understand the nature of trials. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We're going to look at five aspects of the nature of trials. First, trials are short. Second, trials are needed. Third, trials are intense. And four, trials are full of variety. Number one, trials are short in verse 6. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. Trials are short in verse 6, though now for a little while. Doesn't say though now for eternity. Doesn't say though now for a super long period of time. It says though now for a little while. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now you might say, what do you mean? This trial seems to be lasting forever. Well, you're not forever. You're going to die before forever ever gets here. The trial cannot last forever. The trial is short. And in the course of history, our lives here on earth are but a vapor. Remember, Ecclesiastes, a vapor. It's gone. So if we have a trial that lasts our entire lifetime, it's still short in the context of eternity. Number two, trials are needed. Verse 6 says, if need be. And James 1:2-5 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we need trials because they produce patience in us, because they make us complete and whole, and because they help us to get wisdom. Number three, trials are intense. They cause pain and grief. You have been grieved, it says. The word for grieved in the Greek means to make sad, to cause sorrow, to be sad, to be sorrowful, or to be in distress. The same word is used in the Gospel of Mark when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus to ask what he must do to be saved. And Jesus tells him, and he says, oh, I've done all those things. And Jesus says, no, there's one more thing. Give all you have to the poor. And he walked away grieved, distressed, because he was very rich. And he was unwilling to do that last thing. Can you relate? Can you relate to grief in trials? I can. Next, they are fiery. Verse 7. Though it is tested by fire. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So he says, don't think it's strange when a trial comes your way. Trials are a normal process of the Christian life. Know that there will be trials. Don't be surprised. We are surprised sometimes, aren't we? We think everything's just going to, you know, we get through this trial and we think, oh, now everything's good. Well, maybe for a brief time, but there's always another trial coming. We should actually be rejoicing because we can understand Christ and what he did for us on the cross just a little bit more with each trial that we face. Philippians 3:7-11 says, but what things, Paul speaking, but what things were gained to me, These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's the fieriness of the trial that inflicts pain and brings intensity. It is also what refines us, it purifies us, and it strengthens us for the service of Christ. We have been saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to do the good works that he's provided for us. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Most people stop there, but it doesn't. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And it's the fire of the trial where he prepares us to do just that. You and I don't know the good works that God's provided for, that God's prepared for us from before the world began. We might know the good works we did yesterday. We don't know what's coming tomorrow and what he asks us to walk through and what he asks us to do. So it's the fieriness of those trials that refines us and prepares us for what God has for us to do. Trials test our faith. In the process of testing, our faith will be both strengthened and it will be found wanting. It's like a college test. You take the test and you learn your strengths and you learn your weaknesses, don't you? With each trial, God reveals a little more of that sin that's deep down in our heart. And at the same time, he strengthens and refines our faith for the next next trial that will be coming. Trials can cause confusion and doubt. James 1, 5 to 6 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," this is speaking after the passage on trials, "if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." So the questions and the doubts and the confusion that arise with difficult trials cause us to go to our knees and seek wisdom from God. The temptation, because every trial has temptation embedded in it, the temptation is to look for the wisdom of the world. But the purpose is to go to our knees and ask for God's wisdom. And he promises that he gives it to us. Thus, with each trial, we gain wisdom for the next trial and wisdom to help others through similar trials. We also gain the testimony of God's faithfulness to us, which strengthens our faith for the next thing that God has in store for us and causes us to rely on him more and to trust in him more. We're warned in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, not to harden our hearts in the middle of a trial. Because trials do that. They test us. And we have choices to make. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So trials test our faith, which means there's going to be temptations within these trials. And we are tempted, for one, to doubt God's truth. We're tempted to doubt his faithfulness. We're tempted to doubt his goodness. Or we're tempted to doubt his sovereignty. That's why this passage says to beware. lest we have a heart of unbelief and turn from Christ. You know, when we think of an evil heart, we think of bad things, evil, really wicked things. This passage says it is an evil heart that turns from Christ in the middle of a trial. It also commands us to exhort one another so our hearts don't become hardened from sin. Number four, trials are full of variety. Verse 6 says various trials. Various means various in character, various kinds, all kinds. All kinds of trials. There's trials of all shapes and all sizes. There's financial trials, legal trials. There's trials of grief and loss. There's family trials, interpersonal trials. There's trials at work. There's trials in the family. There's trials in the church. There's trials. There are trials of difficult decisions to make where we don't know what choice to make. And there are many, many other types of trials. Isn't it interesting that once we learn a lesson from one trial, a completely different trial comes along? And you're like, wait, bring me the other one. I know the answer now. That's not God's plan, is it? There's no shortage of trials, and it's this aspect of the unknown trial that should cause us daily to go to the Lord in prayer and reliance on Him and His Word. We don't know what the next trial is or how difficult it will be, or when it will come. But we do know it's coming. I heard it said once that you're either just coming out of a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're just about to enter a trial. I don't think life could be described more clearly than that. Anyone relate? Whatever the case may be, God's intent is that we run to Him and rely on Him. And by doing that, we will see His faithfulness to us, and our faith will be strengthened, giving glory to Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. All glory be to Christ. His name is exalted above all names. That's our purpose. There are all kinds of trials awaiting us. Doesn't that sound wonderful? We chuckle. It actually sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? I'll be honest with you, sometimes when I've gone through a really deep trial, and I know that trials are to prepare us for the next thing, I get a little bit like, ew, what's coming next? But God is faithful, and He will see us through. So that's why, in addition to understanding the nature of trials, we must understand, letter B, the purpose of trials. We're going to look at two purposes of trials. First, to prove the genuineness of your faith. And second, to honor and glorify Jesus. One purpose of trials from this text is to prove the genuineness of our faith. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. The word genuine means real, true, authentic, the real deal. Tested means that something has gone through some sort of process to prove its worth, or to prove its value, or to prove its authenticity. To test means to examine. It means to judge. New King James says that the genuineness of your faith. Other translations say the tested genuineness, the proof of your faith, or the proven genuineness of your faith. Fire is used in this process, as it states, though it, your faith, is tested by fire. Peter is using an analogy to the testing and refinement of the furnace to smelt and refine gold. Gold is refined in the furnace by melting the gold into a liquid, at which time the impurities, anything that's not gold, would rise to the top. That was called dross. This dross then would be skimmed off, making the gold more pure. The refiner, the guy who's doing this, would repeat this process multiple times. He would melt it down, scrape it off, let it cool. Melt it down, scrape it off, let it cool. Then he would know it's pure when he could see his reflection clearly in that liquid metal. This process takes intense heat, patience, and time. One trial is not enough. We are purified and refined one trial at a time, bit by bit by bit. This life and all the trials it brings is that process that God, the refiner, is using to purify and sanctify his people. With each trial, more of our deep-seated dross from our hearts flows to the top and can be skimmed off, and we have a more clearer reflection of our Creator, of our Savior. Again, intense heat is required to bring up this dross. They don't do it in the refrigerator. Gold won't even melt in 120 degrees. No one's ever had their wedding ring fall off out in the desert, right? It's intense heat. This is a great analogy of the process of our sanctification. And know that although it doesn't make the trial or heat less intense, it does help us to watch for that dross as it floats up, as God reveals that to us, so that we can repent of it, that we can turn from it, we can believe the gospel a little bit more, and we can scrape that up, throw it away, and say, I'm done with that, and live for Christ more sanctified, more holy than before the trial started, and we can reflect his image in us to the world. The goal of our sanctification is Christ-likeness. It is practical holiness. And like it or not, trials are one of the means God uses to accomplish this in our lives. Listen to what the prophet Malachi said, referring to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, in chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, verse 2, starting verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, Jesus? And who can stand when Jesus appears? For Jesus is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit, Jesus, as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Jesus will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The purpose of the pain and the intensity of the refiner's fire, the trials that we face, is that we would offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness, that our lives would reflect the image of our Creator, that we would be more like Jesus with every trial. Just like the refiner's fire purifies gold with each firing, so each trial should purify us a little bit more with every trial so we can be more like our Savior. So what effect does the proven genuineness of our faith have? What does it have on us, on you? Well, it strengthens us for the battle. It strengthens our faith. It strengthens our resolve. It strengthens our hope. What effect does it have on the world? Well, the world can see that our hope and our joy doesn't reside in the external things of this world, but on the eternal hope we have in Jesus. That they can see that although they're going through the same trials and they're crushed, that we go through these difficult trials and we have joy and peace that can only come through Christ. And that we're not here to get the most out of this world, but to live for the next world, heaven, and life eternal. And the world can see that the faith we possess in Jesus is exactly what they need to get through their trial. And that by our lives, people can see Jesus and draw them to himself. What effect does proven genuine faith have on the church? Well, it should encourage others to walk with God through difficult times. When we see another stand strong in trials or persecution, it encourages us that we can do that too. Doesn't it encourage you in your trial to read about or see accounts of the martyrs? Doesn't it give you a little bit of strength to your spine to face up against this little persecution we have over here? I know it does me. Because we see those martyrs and we see their faith and we see they went to those lions praising God. And God was faithful. so we know God will be faithful for us. That though they were persecuted at a very high level of persecution, they stood strong in their faith. They stood against the world and for Jesus. They didn't even waver. They didn't question it. They didn't doubt, even when they're being tied to the stake to be burned alive. That's what Hebrews speaks of at the end of chapter 11, beginning in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, chapter 12, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, our trials encourage others who are going through their own trials, even though they may be different trials. That doesn't matter. The strength isn't in knowing how to endure the trial. The strength is in the object of our faith, Jesus. Now, what is the value of proven faith? This text says, being much more precious than gold that perishes. It is much more valuable than that refined gold. Why? Let me ask you real quick. So if it's more precious than that refined gold, if I could stand up here, and I would because I love you guys, and hand you each a 10-gallon bucket full of pure 100% gold, would you take it? Would you be joyful? What if instead I handed you a trial? Well, I can't hand you trials. I hope I'm not part of God's plan of trials in your life, actually. I'd love to be part of God's plan and he'd bless you with a 10-gallon bucket of gold, but that's not happening either. So do we value trials like God does? Why is it more valuable than gold? Because genuine faith lasts for eternity, but we leave our gold behind. Genuine faith cannot be stolen, but your gold can. Genuine faith can give wisdom to navigate life. Gold just sits there. Genuine faith gives a living hope of eternity. Gold can only be spent in the moment. Proven genuine faith has stood the test of the furnace and come out the other side stronger and more pure. Unproven faith has less value, like gold ore or unrefined gold. The process of testing reveals truth about our faith. It sanctifies us and it prepares us for service to Christ and the church, and to go through more trials. The heat of the forge. The forge heats the metal to mold and to shape it as the master craftsman desires. Then the process of tempering can take place, which is applying the intense heat and cooling it in that process back and forth in order to harden it and to increase its strength, its toughness, and resiliency beyond that of untempered steel. Proven, tested, genuine faith is valuable. And trials accomplish this purpose for the people of God. And next, the other purpose in this text is to glorify Jesus. Continuing in verse 7, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To praise is to exalt with our words and worship Jesus with our speech and singing. We are to praise him. and the proven genuine faith can worship Jesus more completely and more wholly than a faith that is divided, that has not been tested, that is full of impurities. To honor is to respect, to esteem highly or attribute value or worth to something. To honor someone else is to value them above yourself. So to honor Christ is to exalt him above all else, including yourself, and in your mind, and in your heart, and in your actions. John the Baptist said it well when his disciples were with him and he saw Jesus, and he told his disciples that he must increase, but I must decrease. He was giving honor to Jesus. Our tested genuine faith will result in us showing honor to our Savior. Now the Greek word for glory, doxa, means brightness, splendor, radiance. It means to worship. And it is the root of our word doxology. Join me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That's what the word means. When Jesus comes back to earth, those with proven, genuine faith that have been tested in the fires of trial will praise, honor, and glorify Jesus. We must understand the nature of trials. We must understand their purpose. To have joy in trials, we need understanding. And next in your outline, we need faith. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Letter A, the object of our faith. Beginning at the end of verse 7, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing. I'm going to start talking a little bit faster because this time I see the clock on the back and I don't like it. Last time I ignored it. This sentence ends after the word love at the beginning of verse 8, showing that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen you love, the Greek word translated as seen is eido, and means to know, not see with our eyes, but to know or to possess information about. So even though we do not know Jesus fully, we don't know everything about him, we don't fully understand him, or know all there is to know about him, we love him. Why do we love him? Back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. We love Jesus because he has died for our sins. He rose from the dead and has given us life. We love him because he has given us an inheritance. We love him because our inheritance and our salvation is kept by the power of God. We love him because as we go through these trials of refinement and testing, we find that he is faithful and meets our every need. And as we know him more, we love him more. We obey him more. We trust him more. We hear a lot today about faith. The phrase, have faith, is a pretty common phrase of encouragement. However, it usually is not talking about this. It usually means to have faith or believe in yourself or a process or a person. It rarely means to have faith in Jesus and only Jesus. And we need to even be careful in the church because there is some confusion in modern Christianity that faith saves us. It's not true. We also contend to think that a prayer saves us. That's also not true. Jesus saves us. and only Jesus saves us. We're saved through faith in Jesus. Our faith must be in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. The object of our faith is Jesus. Next, letter B, the type of faith. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. NIV says, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. The Greek word for see here is not the same word for seen in the previous phrase. This word means to see, like with our eyes, like I see you, you see me. This focuses on the fact that we believe what we cannot see. The word for belief is pistou and means trust, faith, and to believe to the extent of complete trust. The same word is used in Romans 10, starting in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that belief. Genuine faith is faith that believes. Genuine faith is faith that believes what the Bible says about Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. Genuine faith believes that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, that he is one with God, that he is God, that he came to the world to save, to live a sinless life and save sinful people by going to the cross and dying for our sins, to pay the price of our sins, to take God's wrath on him, so that all who believe in him could actually be saved. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And 1 Peter 1:8 says, though now you do not see him, yet believing. So faith is believing Jesus, even though we don't see him. We believe his life, we believe his words, we believe his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This type of faith is saving faith. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This type of faith is an acting faith. James 2:14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This type of faith is an enduring faith. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which snares us. Let us run with endurance the faith that is set before us. This genuine, tested, proven faith is the refined faith that is worth more than refined gold. Let us see the result of faith. The result of enduring, proven, genuine faith is inexpressible joy. Does that sound strange? Verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Rejoice means to be extremely joyful, to be filled with delight, to jump for joy, to be exceedingly glad, like it's overflowing out of you. Cannot be contained. And the word joy means gladness or the state of rejoicing or happiness. Matthew 28:8, after Jesus rose from the dead and the tomb was empty and Mary and them went and saw the tomb and saw it was emptied, they went out with great joy. It's that word, great joy, because their Savior is risen from the dead. Would you have joy if you saw that empty tomb? Wow, pretty amazing, huh? It's that joy. Inexpressible, unutterable, unspeakable, indescribable. And it says, full of glory. Same word as used before where we get the word doxology. To praise, to speak words of glory, to sing, to honor, to attribute high status, to glorify, to magnify. In Galatians 5:22, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the flesh, let us also walk in the Spirit. Our joy should never be dependent on any external thing. Our joy must come from deep within us. Part of that joy is recognizing what we already have in Jesus. The world can have happiness when good things happen to them. Promotions at work, kids get married, kids get good jobs, financial blessings, or they win the lottery. But it is in the fiery trial that the joy of a Christian shines forth brightly for others to see, and others to wonder, and others to ask, how is this even possible? We can have joy in our trials when others lie and slander about you, when your friends reject you, when you're falsely accused, when you have medical difficulties, when you struggle financially. Through all this, it is only Christians that can have joy. We can recognize the goodness of God in the middle of it, that it is not random, that there is a purpose. We recognize that it's temporal, but Christ is eternal, that it's being used to refine us and to make us more like our Lord, and it helps us to know Jesus more through the fellowship of his suffering. In the midst of trials, there is evidence of God's goodness. He reveals goodness in the midst of the most intense difficulty. We would do well to look for that goodness in our trials. It's all around us. And it's even in the trial. No matter how fiery, that trial can never take away God's goodness. In fact, it should help us to look to God more fully and see his deliverance. We do not see his hand and the blessedness of his hand. Help us to look for his hand and his faithfulness and his goodness in the middle of the trial. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace, and Jesus was with them. Psalm 27 says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. To have joy in trials, we need understanding. We need faith. And the third thing we need is perspective. Number 3. In verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The ESV says, obtaining the outcome of your faith. And the NIV says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith. The word translated the end can mean the end of a time period, but that's not the case here. This means the result of an event or process. It means the purpose or intent or the goal of that process. In Romans 6:21, Paul uses the same word. What fruit did you have then in the beginning, of which you are now ashamed, speaking of the old man? For the end of those things, that's the word, is death. But now you've been set free from sin, and having been slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We rejoice because we are receiving, we are in the process of receiving, the end of our faith, the goal, the outcome, the end result of authentic faith. And that result is a salvation of our souls. Salvation from the penalty of our sins and salvation from the bondage of our sin and its power over us. We will see these only in the ultimate sense in eternity. After this life is over. However, we also see this now in increasing measure. Though not perfect, it's increasing. And we see this as we go through difficult trials and witness firsthand the grace and mercy of God. And we witness his faithfulness to us, and we witness this as we see our own faith is tested and found genuine. One reason trials can bring joy is if we understand our purpose in life is to bring glory to God, and the testing of our faith and the provenness of it under the difficult trials brings more glory to God. How? By standing true to our faith, he refines us in the trial. It's a testimony to the world and to the church of God's faithfulness and the genuineness of true faith in Jesus. It gives strength to others to remain strong. Like you saw, you've seen the World War II movies of soldiers, right, in battle, running off those ships to storm the Iwo Jima, knowing they're getting mowed down. But none of them stayed behind, did they? They're encouraged by each other to move forward. Hebrews gives us examples of martyrs to strengthen our faith. Martyrdom increased the spread of the gospel in the first century because people see the example of others and realize they too can trust God and stand strong. And guess what? Martyrdom is increasing Christianity in this world today. Those places where there are a lot of martyrs, the church is growing. How can you take someone's head and not see their faith and realize they're standing strong and realize that you don't have that for anything, not for Allah, not for anyone? Tertullian wrote in AD 197, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It is the willingness of Christians to go through tremendous trial, persecution, and even martyrdom that causes the world to pause and consider that kind of faith that that person could possibly have, that they would choose that over simply bowing a knee to Allah, over a life of ease and comfort. This life's not easy. And there's a reason God brings the difficulty to the people that he loves. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that we see are temporal, but the things we can't see, they're eternal." Brothers and sisters, this life is short. It is temporal. Your trial, it will end. I promise. Be faithful and be encouraged. God has a purpose in the trial you're facing, and that purpose is to test and to prove the genuineness of your faith, and to sanctify you for his glory and the work that he has ordained for you to do. A big part and a very painful part of this process is the murder of the old man so that the new man can be strengthened and walk with him. However painful the process, it's temporary and short. It's momentary. Like a flash fire in a pan, boom, it's out. Compared to the good news that God is working in you for eternity. Those who have this hope, rejoice. Rejoice. There's something to rejoice in. And Peter is leading us here to verse 13 of chapter 1. Because of this hope, because of our salvation, Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Because of this hope we have, which is not a vain hope, but a confident expectation of the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Because of this, we have hope. And Peter says in this passage, to prepare our minds for battle and to be sober-minded, to rest our hope fully on Jesus, and don't conform to the worldly desires. Instead, be holy. You know, people think that Christianity is a book, is a bunch of don'ts. There's only one in the list I gave you. Prepare for the battle, be sober-minded, rest hope, rest fully on Jesus. There's the one, don't conform. Instead, be holy. Christianity is a faith of hope. Hebrews 6:17 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner who has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." God made a promise that all who come to Jesus in faith, believing, will be saved. No matter how difficult this life and its trials, we have the hope of eternal life, the complete and realized salvation of our souls. He promised. He made an oath. He swore by himself to guarantee that promise, that it would be fulfilled. And he did it so we would have strong consolation, this text says, intense determination to lay hold of, to grab a hold of this hope. This hope is sure, it's steadfast, it will remain, and it's an anchor for our souls. It is an anchor. As we go through trials of all kinds, it is the hope we have in Jesus that sustains us, that anchors us, and it gives us joy. In Hebrews 10, he speaks of another means Christ has given us to endure hardship. We've referenced it earlier. "Let us hold fast," verse 23, "to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are to hold fast. We are to hold tightly to the hope we have in Jesus. This life is difficult. And God provides yet another means to help us when we feel our hold is weak. He provides the local church. We are to consider one another, it says, to know and to understand the trials each other are going through. We are not to forsake the meeting together of the church like many do. Instead, we are to meet. We are to stir up love of Christ and love of one another. We are to exhort. And we are to lift one another up by encouraging them to stand fast, to hold tight to the promises of God and the hope of our salvation. Do any of you need that today? Do any of you need the encouragement to hold tight when you feel that rope slipping? Look around you. That's what the church is for. It's one of the purposes of the church. There's three things we need to have joy in the midst of trials. We need understanding, we need faith, we need perspective. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus and rejoice. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text that you put here so that we could understand a little bit of what you do in trials. A little bit of why you bring these difficulties our way. That our faith would be encouraged to know that they're not random, that they're not outside your control, that you are a good God and you bring them to do good in us. Lord, help us to endure the trial. Help us to see the dross that you bring up so that we can remove it. Help us to see your faithfulness in the trial. Help us to see your goodness in the midst of it. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Strengthen our knees. Strengthen our back. Strengthen our resolve, Lord, that we would follow you with everything we have, no matter what is going on around us. Because you are worthy. Because you are worthy. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to sing one song.